of northeastern Syria are food insecure amid the famine. Farmers in Syria abandoned their farms amid lack of water and left for major cities to work as construction workers and laborers in any other fields. Cities like Hama and Homs were surrounded by densely populated slums that housed migrants from agricultural and rural areas. Those days, when no one would predict that Donald Trump would find his way to the White House, in reaction to O'Malley, he said that the candidates who feel like their popularity is diminishing do everything they can to turn heads, like Martin O'Malley, who links the emergence of Daesh to climate change. Even though Trump won the election and did and said bizarre things in his tenure, the reality can't be withheld forever. Now, besides O'Malley, many other people know that one of the precursors for the emergence of Daesh in Syria was the widespread drought that affected all of the regions in the country and caused an exodus of farmers to cities.
Actually, the climate change issue started in Iraq intensively in 2006 and 2007 when drought and global warming affected a lot, especially the west part of Iraq, mainly in Nineveh and Anbar. Many, many families, thousands of families, they became jobless after the drought. No agriculture, their animal died. Thousands of youth, they become jobless. And this was the critical point that those terrorist groups, including Al-Qaeda and later on ISIS, recruited those youth really easily because they had no other options.
Climate change led to abject poverty in Syria, which in turn led to creation of Daesh and other extremist groups. O'Malley didn't say that fundamentalism in Syria was born out of drought, but he stressed that climate change was one of the reasons behind the weakening of the central government in Syria and the declining purchasing powers in the country. Daesh's emergence at the heart of West Asia was the turning point for the unrest and riots that was directly linked to the water crisis. But scientific observations warn of the beginning of a crisis. West Asia is more prone than anywhere else in the world to climate change effects. The continuation of the crisis will lead to the rise in sea levels and flash floods in the low-lying deltas in Egypt. When the salty water of the Mediterranean runs into the Nile River, it will make the fertile soil near the Nile arid. The most populated areas and the agriculture hub in Egypt will be exposed to the danger. In the next few decades, cities like Alexandria and Damietta in Egypt will witness devastating sandstorms. The situation in Yemen is even more worrying. Besides the Saudi-led war and siege, Sana'a's water resources are fast being depleted. In a short period, maybe within a year or two, Yemen's capital will be bone dry. Drought and water scarcity has damaged agriculture in other parts of Yemen as well, and has caused widespread death of the cattle. Poverty and hunger has created a miserable situation. In the last 3 months of 2020, millions of people in Yemen were living in severe food insecurity. With re-emergence of drought in the beginning of 2021, the number of Yemenis who were exposed to hunger and famine skyrocketed. The figures become even scarier when we know that over 57% of the people in Yemen do not have sufficient food to remain alive and healthy. About 50,000 people might succumb to hunger. Now, if Yemenis survive aerial and seas blockade and are lucky enough to dodge the daily Saudi bombings, they have to grapple with the monsters of drought and hunger. The developments in West Asia during the past 60 years show a direct correlation between violence and drought. The hot pots of violence during the past six decades were exactly the places that were hit by drought. Now, many advocate the hypothesis that widespread violence in countries like Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, to a large extent, stem from climate change. The violence, on the one hand, is due to the concentration of fossil fuels in the region, and on the other hand, is caused by burning the fossil fuel. Ayel Wiseman, in his latest book, refers to a phenomenon called amazing symmetry, which indicates how water and oil have caused chaos in West Asia. Wiseman argues, when we see the map of the areas targeted by Western drones in the region, we realize that many of those areas from South Waziristan to north of Yemen, Somalia, Iraq, Gaza, and Libya are directly on or near a line with low precipitation. About 15 years ago, it was mentioned in a report by the US Army that the future of West Asia has always been tied to two natural resources, oil due to its abundance and water due to its scarcity. During those years, fighter jets would fly over oil-rich areas, and now drones hover over the dry regions that suffer from lack of water. Bombs are after oil, and drones are in search of drought. Drought and violence are interwoven, and if we add oil to the equation, the result would be the crises West Asian nations have been dealing with in recent years. The relation between drought and violence isn't limited to West Asia. In a joint study by Berkeley and Princeton universities in 2013 about the link between violence and hot weather in certain parts of Australia, India, the US, Tanzania, and racial ethnic groups in Europe and South Asia proved that a 2-degree increase in temperature can increase the likelihood of clashes between groups and civil wars by 50%. Drought in West Asia has not only led to unrest and terrorism, but has provided an excuse for occupation. The Israeli regime hid its nation-building project behind the mask of environmental activities and preventing the occupied Palestinian territories from becoming an arid land for a long time. The so-called return to homeland was one of the key elements of the Zionist leaders' ideology. Trees were one of their weapons to confiscate Palestinian lands. In the process of occupation, many Palestinian pistachio and oil trees were uprooted to pave the way for the accommodation of new Jewish migrants in new houses. On the other hand, the Zionists planted pine trees and eucalyptus on Palestinian fruit gardens. The National Jewish Fund, whose motto was to make the deserts green, claimed that it has planted 250 million trees since 1901. Many of the trees were not indigenous to the region. In its promotional items, the National Jewish Fund introduces itself as an environmental NGO that is active in managing water resources and reviving green areas. but they are the largest private landowners in the occupied territories, and they still refuse to sell or lease the plots of land to non-Jews. The occupation of Palestine isn't the only experience of this kind of colonization. North and South Americas have also gone through painful days of witnessing the transformation of their beautiful nature to protected parks and expelling the indigenous population. The events have questioned the environmental movement's credibility and have made tackling climate change through raising public awareness a daunting task for the movements. The truth of the matter is, West Asia is more exposed to the risks emanating from drought more than anywhere else in the world. Conflicts and the crises caused by drought are not confined to the borders of countries anymore. The government of Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in Turkey took advantage of the crises in Syria and Iraq and constructed 8 dams on the rivers splintering off Tigris and 14 dams on the branches of the Euphrates, which will reduce the water share of the downstream countries. But the consequences of the move will not only be felt by the 2 war-stricken countries. It's a source of concern for other countries like Jordan and Iran as well. Iran has a dispute with Afghanistan over its water share coming from Helmand that runs all the way to Hamoun Lagoon. If Iran doesn't come up with a solution for the Hamoun Lagoon, the sandstorm in Sistan and Balochistan will soon move on to Afghanistan without recognizing the Iran-Afghanistan border, and it will boomerang in Afghanistan. Further afield in North Africa, construction of the largest African dam in Ethiopia has made drought in Egypt and Sudan more severe. The deadlock in negotiations has put them on the verge of a war. Filling the dam in Ethiopia will reduce Egypt's share of Nile by 50% and will turn 2/3 of the land in Egypt to desert. No matter who wins in the rivalry between governments for water resources, it's a temporary situation that won't last long. If we don't harness greenhouse gas emissions, the limited water resources won't last long. This is the story of a vast land Westerners call the Middle East. A land with beautiful cities that was once called the Bride of the World and the Heart of the Planet. But according to predictions, a large part of it might become so hot and dry that it would become unlivable for humans. The cities are competing with each other for the day that water ends for their superficial understanding of environmental issues.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A quiet revolution is taking place to incorporate the cost of biodiversity loss into economic planning. It needs researchers to be engaged. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Nature wrote, Earth is at the start of a mass extinction event. Estimates show that species are disappearing at 100 to 1,000 times the rate of naturally occurring extinctions. It will be the sixth such event in Earth's 4.5 billion year history. Unlike the previous five, this one has been precipitated by the actions of one species, humans. The 15th of the 17 Sustainable Development Goals, SDGs, agreed by the United Nations, which Nature is covering in a special series, aims to reverse this looming crisis on land. SDG 15 aims are to protect, restore, and promote sustainable use of terrestrial ecosystems, sustainably manage forest, combat desertification, and halt and reverse land degradation and halt biodiversity loss. Nature continued, as we have already reported in this series, progress towards a similar goal, SDG 14, to protect life below water, is going backwards. SDG 15 is also nowhere near on track. In 2019, the Intergovernmental Science Policy Platform on Biodiversity and Ecosystem Services, IPBES, an organization similar to the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, reported that ecological communities on land have lost more than 20% of their original biodiversity, and that millions of terrestrial species are likely to become extinct by 2100. The greatest driver of this loss is conversion of land on an industrial scale for human use, especially by agribusiness and industry. Every year, human activities are costing the world around 100 million hectares of natural land, and about that much forest was lost between 2000 and 2020. There is a small silver lining. The number of countries that are tracking biodiversity as part of their official statistics has been steadily increasing. One of SDG 15's targets, tracking, is necessary, but on its own, it is only a partial answer. A bigger issue is that the cost of environmental damage, such as biodiversity loss, rarely factor into countries' official calculations of income and wealth. If anything, clearing a forest to build housing, grow crops, or construct infrastructure to exploit fossil fuels is considered a net economic gain. An analysis of progress towards the 17 SDGs in 99 lower-income nations, published this year, confirms this. Gains in reducing poverty and improving human welfare have come at a high price to the environment. The current system is weighed towards destruction, not preservation. Now is an important moment to make a quiet revolution louder. For For decades, researchers and policymakers have worked painstakingly to integrate environmental indicators more closely with economic ones. Their project, the System of Environmental Economic Accounting, or SEEA, has become the world's standard for measuring nature's contribution to the economy and the impact of economic activity on the environment. It was adopted by the UN in 2012, was updated in 2021, and is now in use in 92 countries and rising. The SEEA measures the stocks of environmental assets such as a country's forest and mineral resources, along with flows such as the quantity of water consumed by industry. Most countries report these results in satellite accounts, which measure economic sectors that are not considered industries in national accounts. Australia, for instance, publishes a National State of the Environmental report every 5 years. Uganda measures how much land is covered by grasslands, woodlands, and commercial farmlands, as well as the extent of suitable habitat for important species, such as she tree and the African cherry. This hard work has paid off. These data, watched and used by researchers and policymakers in conservation-related fields, are now on the radar of those in finance and economic decision-making roles. The UN Statistics Division, based in New York City, is seeking expert comments on the next revision to the System of National Accounts, SNA. This is the international statistical standard used to measure economic activity, consumer and government spending, and investments by businesses. There have been just 3 revisions in the SNA 7-year history. Now, questions about how the SNA can account for environmental sustainability along with well-being are being considered. If the SEEA and the SNA can be linked more closely, this could lead economic policymakers to pay closer attention to biodiversity loss, climate impacts, and other costs. This revision is the chance for researchers and others who care about these issues to have their say. The deadline is October 9th. Make no mistake, the cost of failing to account for the environment are high, and they are here now, but they are hidden from our daily lives and concerns. A systematic approach to addressing these trade-offs is not the only answer to achieving the SDGs, but it is necessary. Properly resourcing national statistical offices to coordinate environmental accounts is also essential. Those who make economic policy decisions need to see the environmental wealth that is being whittled away as a direct result of those decisions. Only then do we stand even a remote chance of halting the 6th mass extinction event.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means
today I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree though we learn.
Ya Khaliqa kull shay'in wa war.
Today's tip, how to focus more on the Almighty Allah when it comes to our ubudiyah, our worship, our service, and our obedience to Allah. So, dear listeners, we are talking about how we should focus more on the Almighty Allah in order to increase and enhance our worship, our servitude, our obedience, and our ubudiyah to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, as you all know, it is incredibly important to focus on the Almighty Allah. Now, if we don't focus and give full attention to the Almighty Allah in our daily lives, then of course we are going to slip when it comes to our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, one of the aspects of ubudiyah and one of the variables and factors of ubudiyah is this idea of being able to focus and pay attention to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so here is kind of important for us to realize that focusing on the Almighty Allah is something that first and foremost we do when we are reciting the Holy Quran, you know, in our schedule, preferably on a daily basis, or we focus on the Almighty Allah when it comes to our daily prayers, the wajib obligatory prayers that a Muslim prays five times a day, as well as, for example, in the holy month of Ramadan, where we are fasting, and again here, the focus and the attention on the Almighty Allah is something which is absolutely necessary. So when it comes to ubudiyah, and when it comes to our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we find that focusing on Allah is something that is incredibly, incredibly necessary.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya
IRIB, English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنر طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Nami Farhat Al-Amali.
To reach a reassured soul, I have to forget something called I. I should only concentrate on He, on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I shouldn't see to myself any power beside this power that it was given to me by Allah. Al-Ana, I, is referred to as Baytun Nafs al-Muzlim, the dark house of the soul. It moves you away from the mercy of Allah. It moves you away from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look at the shaitan. What made Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse him? When he said, Ana khayrun minhu. When he said, I am better than Adam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, Fakhruj innaka min as-saghirin. Get out from paradise. You have no place in paradise if you want to be an arrogant.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So in continuation to what we were saying, where we were talking about how it's incredibly important for us to focus on the Almighty Allah and for us to pay attention to the Almighty Allah. Really, one of the forms of worship and servitude and obedience, and in reality, one of the forms and manifestations of the ubudiyyah to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is this very focus and attention that must be paid towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Now, one of the ways in which we can really focus on the Almighty Allah is via gratefulness for our blessings. Now, there are so many different blessings that every single one of us has. If we stop and think about it on a daily basis or a nightly basis or any time that you have where you can at peace think about all of the blessings that the Almighty Allah has given us, then this will be able to move and really help our attention to focus more on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very interesting when one begins to count the different blessings that they have, the kind of protection that the Almighty Allah has given us, or the different body parts that Allah has given us, or this breathing of ours, this thinking of ours, or metaphysical things such as the spirituality, or the opportunity to be able to go to heaven, the opportunity to have an eternal life, or the various relationships that we have in our lives, our parents, our siblings, our spouses, our children, our relatives, our friends. All of these are blessings. And when we start to pay attention to these blessings, then our attention, of course, goes towards the one who has given us these blessings and these very beautiful things that we have in our life. And so very naturally, via gratefulness and the appreciation for our blessings, comes about this focus and this attention towards the Almighty Allah. And one of the forms of worship and service and obedience and ubudiyyah to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to focus on the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
شربنا على فكري
حبيبي مدامتا
ساكرنا بها من قال
لأن يخلق الكرم
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
So what happens is when we get too busy with the world, when prayer time comes five times a day, we are distracted. We're so busy with the world. Adhan was recited. Allahu Akbar. Oh, yeah, I gotta stop. Hold on. I gotta go pray. Usually we wait till it's the last. People ask, when is it qadha? People ask, brother, when does it become qadha? So why don't you ask, when is salah time? Why are you asking when does it end? He says, well, I'm just going to take it to the last second, you know, because I'm just so busy. I said, alhamdulillah, at least you're praying, but worry about the beginning of prayer. Beginning of prayer is where everything is. You can give time during the beginning of the prayer. Allah will make everything easy. Your business will go easy. The bala will be reduced. Believe me, you will think that other person you're going to negotiate with is going to be a headache for you. You pray on time, it becomes a piece of cake. He signs by the dotted line, says, wow, was that easy? Allah says, you took a step to me. I make it easy for you. So what do? We're distracted. So when salah comes, I'm distracted. So I'm in qunut, I'm reading my, stuck figuring out where my portfolio is. I go into ruku. Oh, I need to call that person. You go into sujood. Yes, I forgot that person. Before you finish, you don't remember what you recited. Because the world is a distraction for us. So during salah, the world, actually I use the word, salah becomes the distractor. I'm so in love with this thing, the world, that when prayer came, I had to give it some respect. So I stopped concentrating on the world temporarily, but I'm so in love with it that I'm giving half heart on this time. It's exactly like, imagine if I'm talking to a brother and I'm very interested in the conversation, I'm engaged, and somebody comes and taps on my shoulder and says, brother, can I ask you a question? You look at him and say, sure. And he's talking, your mind is there. You're giving half attention here because you have to show respect, but your mind is there. This is why prayer is so shallow in most of us. We're so distracted by the world that Allah says, Al-Hakum al-Takathur. Abundance diverts you. Hatta zurtumul maqabir. Until you come to the graves. Islam is a beautiful religion, brothers and sisters. And salah is the iconic symbol. And Imam Hussein on the night, they do dhikr, they pray, and they seek grace from Allah. This should resonate in our hearts. If we don't pray, we should pray. If we're praying, we should get closer to Allah. Say, how can I concentrate? The concentration is, if during the day, before prayer time, I took time to reflect on Allah, about Allah's grace, and I took time to take account of His mercy, and I was grateful to Allah, we will become like that individual who's thirsty towards water. And water here becomes prayer. You can't wait for the prayer. And then the beloved comes to you at the time of salah, at the time of adhan, the beloved now has opened the door and says, come, talk to me. I have allowed you entry into my dominion to talk to me.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
الذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
The EU has a policy of refraining from actions that may offend the racist Zionist regime. According to reports, the EU wants to boost cooperation with the Zionist racist government of Benjamin Netanyahu. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote in this regard, "Has the European Union quietly capitulated to Benjamin Netanyahu?" Back in 2017, Netanyahu was overheard bemoaning how the EU attached political conditions to relations with the Zionist regime, something which he regarded as crazy. 6 years later, the Brussels elite now claims that "our friendship with Israel has no conditions." At least, that was the line taken by Margaritis Schinas, a vice president of the European Commission, when he visited Tel Aviv in June. A briefing document prepared for his trip demonstrates that he advocated closer relations with the latest coalition that Netanyahu heads, despite how it is the most right-wing since the Zionist regime's inception. The paper, obtained via a Freedom of Information request, says that "we can grow our cooperation even stronger." Security is listed as one of the policy areas in which cooperation can deepen. The inclusion is significant. A few months ago, EU envoys in Tel Aviv cancelled the reception which Itamar Ben-Gvir, the Zionist regime's brazenly racist national security minister, wanted to attend. Yet the message sent out by Schinas was that the EU still coveted closer ties with the Zionist regime's security apparatus. The main conditions to which EU-Israel relations are subject can be found in an association agreement. The agreement, which came into effect more than two decades ago, stipulates that all dealings shall be based on respect for human rights and democratic principles. It has long been obvious that the EU is unwilling to enforce those conditions. Despite its routine violations of Palestinian rights, the fabricated regime of Israel has been told repeatedly that the EU wants to clasp it increasingly tighter. The paper prepared for Schinas' Tel Aviv trip gives a flavor of just how cozy the EU-Israel relationship now is. It describes the Zionist regime as a true friend, a real partner for the EU, and an ally on major issues ranging from AI and technology to climate change. The fabricated regime of Israel has never been a democracy for Palestinians. If the latest government succeeds, the child killer regime of Israel will not be a real democracy for Jewish citizens either. The Zionist regime's judiciary has always been an integral part of an apartheid system. Proving itself hostile to basic human rights, the Israeli regime highest court has even approved the torture of Palestinian prisoners. The judiciary has nonetheless been too autonomous for the liking of Israel's most extreme politicians. They are now pushing legislation which would prevent the highest court from striking down decisions aimed at ramping up the oppression of Palestinians. Rather than criticizing courts which back torture, the European Union is actively seeking a deal on judicial cooperation with the regime of Israel. That message was delivered by Ladislav Hamran, president of Eurojust, the EU agency for criminal justice cooperation, on a visit to the West Asia region during July. A briefing note prepared for his trip stated that Israel had expressed an interest in negotiating a partner with Eurojust in discussions held during November last year, but unfortunately there has been no progress since. The EU officials are still awaiting a formal show of interest from the Zionist regime via a letter and by appointing a negotiating team. The briefing note recommended that Hamran should emphasize the EU's willingness to start negotiations as soon as possible in his conversations with the Zionist representatives. The EU has a policy of refraining from actions that may offend the fabricated regime of Israel. The briefing note for Hamran suggests that the EU staff are even tiptoeing around Israel in internal discussions. It refers to how a separate deal on police cooperation between the EU and the Zionist regime had been drafted by bureaucrats. The deal, however, was not agreed by the European Parliament and some EU governments because of territoriality issues. Such matters may hamper the negotiation of an agreement on cooperation with Eurojust, the note adds. The territoriality issues related to proposals that the police cooperation deal would cover territories captured by the child killer regime of Israel in June 1967. In other words, they actually concern a military occupation. The draft police cooperation deal would have allowed the Zionist regime almost unfettered use of data obtained from the EU side in the West Bank, including East Al-Quds, the Golan Heights, and Gaza. Rather than explaining the surrounding questions in plain and simple terms, the Eurojust staff preparing Hamran's visit seemingly felt the need to use euphemisms. A similar evasiveness can be detected in a briefing note prepared for a meeting between Hamran and Akram al-Khatib, the Palestinian Authority's Attorney General. The note mentions that al-Khatib was heavily involved in the investigation into the death of veteran journalist Shirin Abu Aghele. While acknowledging that Abu Aghele was shot to death while reporting on a raid in Jenin camp, the note fails to explicitly state that she was killed by the Zionist regime troops. While that fact is not in any doubt, EU officials have resorted to self-censorship. Telling the unvarnished truth is apparently becoming taboo.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Following Storm Daniel that devastated Libya's coastal towns on the 10th of September, more than 4,000 fatalities have been confirmed and over 8,000 people are still missing as of 19th of September. Now, the figures are rising as more information becomes available. Additionally, the United Nations says at least 43,000 people have been internally displaced in Libya and that over 17,000 of them may be children. The collapse of two dams in the eastern port city of Derna launched a fast-moving wall of water that killed thousands of people and largely destroyed the city. Libya has been split between two rival administrations following the US-led NATO invasion that toppled Muammar Gaddafi in 2011. Now, this imperialist invasion was followed by unjust sanctions that rendered the nation unable to maintain critical infrastructure, including dams, which failed during the recent deadly storm. So, is NATO directly or indirectly responsible for the unprecedented catastrophic floods in Libya. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and this is Africa Today. In this week's episode, we are focusing on the recent horrific floods in Libya that left thousands dead in the port city of Derna. The second part of our program is on the new anti-imperialist alliance in the Sahel region, bringing together Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger.
Libya's deadly floods and NATO's role. On the 10th of September 2023, Storm Daniel made landfall in Libya, resulting in severe weather conditions, including strong winds and sudden heavy rainfall, affecting several areas in the country. The torrential rainfall led to the collapse of two dams, leading to massive flooding that killed thousands, with reports indicating that the missing outnumber the dead. One thing is clear: the disaster could have been avoided if the two dams were regularly maintained.
A Turkish company had commenced repairs for the dams in 2010, but the project was suspended after a NATO-led invasion of the country. The people of Libya, reeling from the death of their loved ones and damaged infrastructure, are now asking who is responsible for the deadly floods.
Oh God, even one body, my God, just let me find even one body. God have mercy on us. Who can we hold accountable? Who is responsible? To whom can we say you are responsible for this? Who is responsible? What is the fault of the people and souls who died? Why would a whole family die? A whole family was finished.
For more on who is responsible for the devastating floods in Libya, we have contacted Dr. Wesley Seal. He's a member of the South African ruling ANC party and an international relations expert. Thanks for your time, sir, today.
Thank you very much for having me. Thank you very much.
The catastrophic floods in Libya shocked the world, and mainstream Western media outlets are quick to blame climate change and internal wrangles for the disaster. They have conveniently ignored the role played by the US-led NATO invasion of Libya in the destruction of the country's infrastructure. The dams that collapsed and caused deadly floods in Libya had not been maintained for over a decade. Now, can we say that the US-led NATO invasion of Libya is to blame for the disastrous floods in the country?
Yes, I think so. I think that it is absolutely correct to apportion a large responsibility of the lack of infrastructure in Libya to NATO. We were going through reports earlier of what the infrastructure, the state of infrastructure was before NATO's bombardment in 2011 in Libya. You would recall that Libya had one of the best infrastructure systems on the African continent. This was started by heavy programs, heavy infrastructure programs, deliberate infrastructure programs in the late 70s. So absolutely, I think that this the infrastructure and the state of the infrastructure and the plans, certainly for infrastructure before NATO's bombardment of Libya, was absolutely great, and the infrastructure was there. Libya was thriving as far as infrastructure is concerned. And then, of course, sadly, we had NATO's attack on Libya.
A research paper published in November 2022 by Omar Al-Mukhtar University hydrologist Abdelvaniz Ashour warned that the dams holding back the seasonal waterway known as the Wadi needed urgent attention. A survivor speaks how a family was wiped out by the horrific Derna floods.
The waves reached the fourth floor and we could see it close to us. They swept people away from the top of buildings and we could see people carried by the flood water. My neighbors, the Tashani family, were swept away from the roof altogether. It's a massive disaster. We never expected anything like it.
According to Nature magazine, apart from climate change and internal strife, sanctions imposed on Libya by Western powers are also to blame for the horrific floods.
We know that infrastructure needs to be maintained continuously. And so it is a concern that the impact that sanctions have had on the infrastructure investment in Libya. And so there should be no doubt that certainly the the impact of sanctions, but also the action by NATO in Libya would have had an impact on the strength and the capacity of the infrastructure, particularly when it comes to walled dams or canals, wadis. And so I think that absolutely one would agree that the sanctions on Libya by the West that were unjust and not justified in the least had an impact on the infrastructure. And so when that these disasters come along, they have devastating effects on the local communities involved and leave a trail of so many casualties and fatalities.
As we know, Libya is a rich country. It has some of the largest oil reserves in Africa. It has tens of billions of dollars in frozen assets in Western countries. Now, isn't it time that these Western powers return these assets to Libya at this juncture for the country to recover from the floods?
The return of assets, of Libyan assets to Libya, is important certainly for us as Africans, because I think that this is a challenge all on the African continent where our assets are sitting in foreign countries. But particularly as far as Libya is concerned at this stage, it is important for these assets, and faced with the humanitarian crisis that Libya is faced with in the face of these devastating floods, that these assets must be, of course, returned to Libya. This is important. It's a pity that after 12 years that a flood or a devastating flood should propel or encourage or demand from Western countries these assets. And so I think that it is absolutely correct that the Libyan state and the Libyan government should ask for the return of these assets given the humanitarian crisis that the Libyan people are facing at this time.
The United Nations is providing aid to areas affected by floods in Libya and has issued an urgent appeal to donors for $71.4 million. The people of Libya are also coming together to assist their compatriots in Derna.
People from across the country are helping. What happened was a tragedy, but maybe we can benefit from it. People here are sad about the disaster, but are also very happy and excited about the unity.
After the disaster in Libya, the US and European countries have been stingy in providing assistance. The US only provided $1 million in humanitarian aid, and the UK promised to provide £1 million in aid. The assistance from Western countries is like a drop in the bucket. Now, what's your opinion on this approach towards the Libyan aid by Western countries?
We know that Western countries have a practice of coming into our countries devastating it through attacks. We've seen this in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in a number of other countries. And then after they've caused the devastation, they simply leave. And this was certainly the case again with Libya. The devastation left in the wake of NATO attacks was horrific for the Libyan people and certainly for the region. But the donations that have certainly been provided for and that is mentioned, $1 million from the United States government, £1 million from the British government. This is indicative of a West that is not concerned about the people of these countries, and in this case, Libya. It comes in and it does this destruction to our countries, and then it simply leaves. And when these horrific, devastating occurrences occur, these natural disasters, these countries that have wrought our countries, that have devastated our countries, that have flattened our countries, are nowhere to be found.
The collective grief in Libya has resulted in a rallying cry for national unity in a country blighted by 12 years of conflict and division caused by the US-led NATO invasion of the country. Do you think this tragedy